Pray with me. Father, we ask for your help now. Be our teacher. Help us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to have our eyes lifted up to Christ. Help us treasure him, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Chapter 13, verse 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Jesus gives us two men, two discoveries, and the same startling response. If you were sitting in the marketplace watching these two men, you might think what they were doing was rather foolish, selling all that they had. Notice in verse 44 that the first man does not drag himself sorrowfully to the marketplace, bitter that he must surrender everything. Jesus tells us in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has. This exchange truly costs him everything, but he has seen the value of what he will gain. He sells everything because he has seen the treasure. The selling is the consequence of his discovery. Now turn forward a few chapters in your Bible to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Look in verse 16. Behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" So this man, we know him as a rich young man, a rich ruler. He seems moral, respectful, and serious about eternal life. The Gospel of Mark even adds this note that he runs to Jesus and kneels before him. But now look in verse 21. Jesus says, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Then in verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So in Matthew 13, a man sells everything and rejoices. In Matthew 19, a man keeps everything and he walks away sorrowful. One lets go of his possessions because he has found treasure. The other holds tightly to his possessions, while the treasure himself stands in front of him. In both the parables and the story, the men acted according to what they believed would bring about the greatest good. What they believed would bring them the greatest happiness. You could say they acted according to their value system. Each decided what was worth more and acted accordingly, logically. The difference is that in the parables, they correctly valued the treasure before them, while the rich man did not. What do you believe will finally make you happy? What do you fear losing because life without it would be unbearable? The Christian faith is not an invitation to stop desiring happiness and joy. Jesus does not present the treasure finder as a stoic who has learned not to care what happens to him The man sells everything in his joy. He has not ceased to pursue his good. He has discovered a greater good. The problem with the human heart is not that we desire happiness and joy. The problem is that we misjudge where they are found. So here's the main idea of the sermon. What we treasure most governs what we trust, what we are willing to trade, and where our lives finally lead. What we treasure most governs what we trust, what we are willing to trade, and where our lives finally lead. And we're going to consider that under four headings: treasure, treasuring, trading, and triumph. Treasure, treasuring, trading, and triumph. So heading one, treasure. Both parables begin with something of extraordinary value. In one, it's a treasure hidden in a field. In the other, it's a pearl of great value. These two men arrive by different paths. The first man wasn't in that field with the metal detector, looking for trinkets, lost jewelry. He would probably say, "I wasn't looking for this." And the other may say, "I've spent my life looking for this, and now I've found it." But both show with their actions that nothing they possessed compared with what they found. Jesus does not tell us how large the treasure was or how much the pearl weighed. He tells us what the men did when they realized the value. The treasure, the pearl, were valuable before these men found them. Their response did not make the treasure and pearl valuable. It revealed that they had recognized the value. But what is Jesus getting at with these parables? Notice that both of these parables begin with "the kingdom of heaven is like." When we hear "kingdom of heaven," we may think of the place Christians go when they die. But the kingdom of heaven in the book of Matthew is God acting through King Jesus to defeat his enemies, rescue sinners, gather a people to himself, and restore all things. It has come in Christ. It advances through the gospel. It will be revealed in fullness when Christ returns, raises the dead, judges the world, and makes all things new. Why is that kingdom worth everything? Because in this kingdom, our guilt is forgiven. We are delivered from the domain of darkness. Slaves become sons and daughters. Enemies are reconciled to the holy God. The Spirit dwells within us. Death will be defeated. Our bodies will be raised. Creation will be restored. But most of all, the kingdom is treasure because in the kingdom we receive the King. Forgiveness is precious because sin no longer separates us from God. Adoption is precious because God becomes our Father and brings us into his household. Eternal life is precious because, as Jesus says in John 17, eternal life is knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. The new creation is precious because the dwelling place of God will be with man. That is why in Psalm 16, as we read earlier, David says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup." Then he says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That's why Asaph can say in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." It's why Paul can take everything he once counted as gain and place it beside Christ and say, I count it as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Every other gain must now be measured beside Christ. And when he places them together, Christ is of surpassing worth. Jonathan Edwards wrote, the happiness of the creature, think person, the happiness of the creature consists in rejoicing in God, by which also God is magnified and exalted. Edwards joins together what humanity in our sin separates. Humanity tends to imagine God's glory and ways going in one direction and our happiness running in the other. But this is not reality. God displays and communicates his goodness to us. The creature, the person, when in right relation to God, sees that goodness, esteems it, loves it, and delights in it, and returns it to God in praise. God is glorified because he is recognized as the highest good. And the creature, you, are made happy because you receive and enjoy that highest good. God is the treasure, and he is glorified when his kingdom is desired and valued above all our earthly kingdoms. If God is infinitely beautiful, holy, wise, powerful, gracious, and good, then humanity has a seeing problem. The treasure is objectively valuable whether anyone recognizes it or not. Christ was infinitely precious before any one of us saw any beauty in him. But these parables concern people who come to recognize that worth. A blind man could be standing right next to a treasure, but not know it because he can't see its value. So that brings us from treasure to treasuring, heading 2. Every heart assigns supreme worth to something. Blaise Pascal wrote, all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. People seek happiness along many different paths. Some seek it in money, some in simplicity. Some seek it in the praise of others, and some in being left alone. Some seek it through pleasure, achievement, family, control, or even religion. Even the person who makes choices that obviously produce misery is reaching for some good as he sees it. Relief, escape, revenge, quiet, pleasure, safety, or the final end of their pain. The treasure finder, the merchant, the rich young ruler are all seeking happiness. The issue is where they believe it can be found. The rich young ruler did not walk away because he wanted to be miserable. He walked away because he believed his possessions were more necessary to his happiness than Jesus was. Man-made religion often treats this concern for happiness as spiritually suspicious. It imagines that the purest obedience is obedience with no regard for our own good, no hope of reward, and no desire for joy. Holiness becomes a form of stoicism. The truly religious person proves his devotion by wanting nothing. But the Bible does not speak that way. When the treasure finder and the merchant recognized the value of what they found, selling everything was not irrational. In fact, it was the only reasonable response. David seeks fullness of joy in God's presence. Moses looks to the reward. Paul counts everything as loss because knowing Christ is of surpassing value. Jesus himself endures the cross for the joy that was set before him. And the man in the field sells everything in his joy. So the problem is not desire itself. The problem is a heart that settles upon lesser things and asks them to provide what only God gives. Thomas Chalmers observed that we cannot make the heart holy merely by ordering it to become empty. He writes this, "The heart cannot be prevailed upon to part with the world by a simple act of resignation. We can suppress an appetite." I've seen lots of people talk about diets. "We can surrender a possession. We can prove for a season that we can live without some particular pleasure. But the heart will still fasten itself to something, something else that appears good." Chalmers' point was that an old affection must be displaced by what he called the expulsive power of a new affection. The heart does not release the world's controlling claim because it has ceased to love. It releases a lesser love because a greater beauty has taken possession of it. So Jesus tells us there's treasure in a field. He shows us one pearl of surpassing value. The gospel reveals in Christ a greater glory than the things that presently rule us. To treasure something is to assign weight to it. We treat it as valuable, necessary, dependable, or central to life. Our treasures are revealed not only by what we say is important, but by what receives the greatest practical weight when loves collide. What do I most fear losing? What does my mind return to when it's free to wander? What do I defend most fiercely when it's threatened? What must happen before I believe I can be content? Where do I believe obedience to Christ would make me less happy? Those questions may expose controlling realities like money, a relationship, a child's success, your own physical health, your reputation, a certain political outcome, comfort, privacy, influence, sexual pleasure, control over the future, or simply the right to arrange life on our own terms. But the answer to idolatry is not to pretend that God's gifts are worthless. The Bible does not teach that created things have no value. Christ is our supreme value, but not our only value. Family is good. Work is good. Food, beauty, friendship, marriage, rest, homes, gardens, music, laughter, and the ordinary pleasures of God's world are gifts. The kingdom does not erase ordinary loves. It orders them. Richard Baxter said that the marks of God's goodness in creation are meant to lead our minds upward and kindle the love of God in our breasts as a love token from our dearest friend. Think of a wedding ring on a wife's finger. The ring has value in itself. It's beautifully made. But its deepest value doesn't come from that. It comes from the love, the commitment, the promise of the one who gave it. The ring is not a rival to the husband when it is received as an expression of his love. It honors him as it symbolizes his affection and carries the wife's heart toward him. But imagine a wife who treasures the ring yet rejects the husband. She wants the token, but no communion with the giver. Something has become terribly disordered in her heart. And that is what sinful people like us do with God's gifts. We grasp the token and ignore the giver. We want God's world, but we don't want his rule. We want food without giving him thanks, bodies without the need for holiness, sex without a covenant, marriage without sacrifice, children without countless hours of training, meaningful work without hardship, authority without accountability, security without dependence upon God. We want relationships without forgiveness, community without any obligation. We want rest and comfort without worship, knowledge without submission, freedom without obedience. We want justice and punishment for those who wrong us, while wanting mercy for ourselves. Like the prodigal son, we want the father's inheritance. We just don't want to be in his house anymore. Sin is not just loving the wrong things. It is loving God's good gifts in a disordered way, apart from God, against God, above God, or as necessary in a way that only God should be. Our choices reveal the operative order of our loves. Jesus is calling us away from lesser things that cannot finally make us happy. The question is not whether we will seek what we believe is good. We all will. The question is whether we have correctly identified what is good. So heading number 3, trading. What we treasure becomes visible in what we are willing to trade to have it. What we treasure determines what we exchange. Romans 1 describes sin as an exchange. Although people knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. This pattern runs through the Bible. Adam and Eve exchanged God's word and fellowship for forbidden fruit and the serpent's promise. Psalm 106:20 says that Israel exchanged God's glory for the image of an ox which eats grass. Judas exchanges fellowship with Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Every sin involves a false valuation. Some created good or immediate pleasure receives more practical weight than God and his word. Every act of faith involves a truer valuation. God is treated as more trustworthy, his promise as more certain, fellowship with him as more valuable than the rival before us. To understand these exchanges, we need to distinguish between what is truly and objectively valuable, what we consciously know and believe is valuable, and what we act as though is valuable when two loves collide. When our loves are rightly ordered, these three things agree: what is objective, what is subjectively valuable to us, and what is valuable in our actions. When our loves are disordered, they do not. Christ is objectively better than anything or anyone. He is the most valuable person that you could ever know. We may believe that Christ is valuable, while a choice reveals that in the moment, something else has received more controlling weight. Esau gives us a good picture. He comes in from the field exhausted, and Jacob tells him, "Sell me your birthright, right, for a bowl of stew." The birthright was objectively more valuable than a bowl of stew, than a meal. But in that moment, the stew was immediate and visible, while the birthright was abstract and future. In his hunger, he treated immediate satisfaction as more important than a future inheritance. His appetite gave the lesser good a greater operative or controlling weight. We know telling the truth is right, but the lie seems safer right now. We know purity is better, but the pleasure is immediate. We know forgiveness is required, but resentment and bitterness feel satisfying. We know God is trustworthy, but relationships and acceptance by others, good stable jobs, money in the bank account. These feel like a firmer foundation. We exchange the glory of the Creator for created things. The rich young ruler seems disciplined, right? Morally serious. He's interested in eternal life. When Jesus names the commandments, the young man in Matthew 19, 20 says, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" And Jesus says, "Go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Jesus is not arbitrarily making his path more difficult. He is exposing the man's master, his controlling affection, his treasure. The ruler wants eternal life added to the life he already enjoys. He wants Jesus to supply what is missing without reordering what he loves. Jesus brings him to a choice between the possessions that he can see and treasure in heaven, between the gift and the giver. And when those loves collide, his possessions receive greater practical weight. He does not just possess great wealth. His great wealth possesses him. He walks away sorrowful. Wealth promised life, security, and happiness. But when wealth took him away from Christ, it could not even deliver the happiness that it had promised. He kept what he could not bear to lose and lost what he could never replace. Now, before we distance ourselves from this man because we're not as wealthy as he was, or because we have decided to follow Christ, we should ask ourselves where we want Christ as an addition to this life that we still control. Jesus may not say to you, "Sell everything you have, give to the poor." He may place his finger upon the future that you've planned for your children, the financial accounts that you believe will make you safe, the relationship that you can't live without, the reputation you preserve by remaining silent, the sexual sin you will not bring into the light, the move overseas that will uproot you from everything that you have ever known, or the control that you demand over how your life unfolds. The question is not, do I have great possessions that I need to sell? The question for us is, what has become non-negotiable between me and God? What gift has God given me that I will not accept him taking away from me? Where would obedience to Christ feel not merely costly, but ruinous? Where do we want Jesus as Savior, but not as King? God does not allow us to conclude that this man only needed to make a wiser choice. Jesus turns to his disciples in verse 23 of Matthew 19 and says, "Only with difficulty will a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven." And then the disciples ask, "Who then can be saved?" This question is larger than money and the quantity of one's possessions. The disciples understand that if entrance into the kingdom requires the heart to release every rival claim, none of us can be saved. Every fallen heart has something it cannot surrender by its own power. Every fallen mind is unable to appraise Christ and his value for what it is. Here's Jesus' answer. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. The difference between the treasure finder and the rich ruler is not that one has superior natural powers of appraisal. God must open blind eyes, give a new heart, and reveal a glory in Christ that we formerly could not see. In the gospel, Christ bears the guilt of our false exchanges, gives us his righteousness, reconciles us to the Father, and pours out his Spirit. God opens our eyes to see Christ and begins to reorder our loves that we could never reorder ourselves. John Owen writes that people fail to embrace salvation because they do not see nor understand how full it is of divine glory. The ruler sees his possessions and understands what they promise, but he does not see in Christ a glory that makes their surrender appear as gain. 2 Corinthians 4 says that the God of this world blinds unbelievers from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So what must God do? The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," must shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. John Owen also wrote, "In this beholding of the glory of Christ, the life and power of faith are most eminently or significantly acted. And from this exercise of faith does love unto Christ primarily arise and spring. If we desire to have faith in its vigor or love in its power, giving us rest and satisfaction unto our own souls, we must seek for them in the diligent discharge of this duty, namely beholding Christ. Elsewhere, they will not be found. Herein would I live and have my thoughts and affections dwell, to the withering and consumption of all the painted beauties of this world." So when your love for Christ is weak, temptation seems strong. Set your mind and heart to see Jesus as he truly is. The presence of this conflict does not mean Christ is not truly your treasure. Grace has created a war where there once was peace with sin. Through scripture and prayer, through family and corporate worship, through the Lord's table, and through the ministry of one another in the church, place yourself again before the glory of Christ revealed in the gospel. And when Christ is seen, joy begins to loosen our hearts and hands, which brings us to heading 4, triumph. No earthly loss can make the one who gains Christ ultimately poor. In Matthew 13:44, the man's joy begins before the sale is even completed. He has seen enough of the treasure's worth that joy carries him toward costly surrender. Joy is not the reward after the sacrifice. Joy is the power by which he goes and sells everything he owns. The world sees what the man gives up, but the man sees what he gains. This is the expulsive power of a new affection. The heart does not release the world because it has become empty of desire. It releases the world's controlling claim because a superior beauty has taken possession of it. Joy loosens the man's hands because he is not staring at what he must surrender. He is looking at what he will gain. But we should not turn in his joy into a test requiring every act of faith to feel emotionally easy. Faith may tremble. Faith may grieve. It may be through tears that you obey. Real loss may remain painful. Hebrews 11 says, "Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Moses did not consider reproach pleasant, but he did consider fellowship with Christ and God's promises worth the reproach. In Gethsemane, Jesus did not obey with emotional ease. He was sorrowful and troubled. He prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And Hebrews 12 says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So joy does not mean the loss is painless, but it means the treasure is greater than the loss. Faith may tremble and obey through tears, but it gives greater weight to God's promises than to the pleasure or pain or fear or threat that is immediately before us. After the rich ruler leaves, Peter says in verse 27, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus doesn't shame Peter for asking this question. He promises his people a new family, the Father's provision, and an eternal inheritance. Jesus acknowledges they really have left everything behind, while promising that no loss will make his people finally poor. Then in verse 30, Jesus says, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first." So in this narrative, the rich ruler kind of appears to be first, right? He has everything going for him. He's young. He's rich. He has authority. He's got morality. Yet he leaves without the treasure. Rich, yet sorrowful. The disciples, they kind of appear to be last. They've left boats, nets, homes, their families, ordinary security. Yet Christ promises them a kingdom, poor yet rejoicing. But we need to say even more. The gospel does not culminate in the greatness of our surrender and recognition of the treasure. We do not sell everything to purchase the kingdom. The king gave himself to purchase us. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." The eternal Son possessed all the glory. He was with the Father before the world existed, yet he took the form of a servant. He was rejected and betrayed. He was stripped and mocked, and he was nailed to a cross. Christ lived with perfectly ordered loves. He never exchanged the Father's glory for a lie. He never gave immediate pleasure greater weight than his Father's will. Where Adam failed, where Israel failed, where Esau failed, where the rich young ruler failed, and where we, each one of us, have all failed, Christ conquered. And on the cross, he bore the judgment deserved by people who preferred creation to the Creator. He bore the guilt of every false exchange. He was treated as the idolater. He was treated as the liar. The punishment that the greedy, the impure, the proud, and the faithless deserved, he took. Every lustful thought that you've ever had, every evil intention of your heart, every angry word and bad attitude, he took, dying for it and dying to it. And then he rose from the dead, proving that it was all paid for. The king gave himself to purchase a people. He forgives our sins, clothes us in his righteousness, adopts us into his family, gives us his spirit, opens our eyes to see his glory, and he begins to reorder our loves. Romans 8 asks this question, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" The answer, tribulation cannot, distress cannot, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword cannot, death cannot, life cannot, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Many precious gifts from our Father can be taken from you. But if you are in Christ, nothing can take away your supreme treasure. The losses remain real. Christians grieve. We feel pain. But beneath that grief is a possession that loss cannot reach. Christ is ours, and we are Christ's. So, desire that the glory of Christ would occupy your mind and affections until, as Owen said, all the painted beauties of this world wither in comparison. Created beauty can no longer pretend to be ultimate. Once Christ is seen, lesser glories can be enjoyed without being worshipped. So receive God's gifts gratefully. Use them faithfully. Surrender them freely when obedience requires it. But above all, rejoice in Christ supremely. Do not seek God as the giver of some other treasure. Receive God Himself as the treasure. If you are not a Christian, Jesus is calling you to repent of the false treasures and desires that rule you and receive the King who gave Himself for sinners. You are already trading. Every day, you give your mind, your body, your time, your affection, and hope to something. What does your life demonstrate is your highest good, your loftiest pursuit? And what of that will remain when death strips every possession and gain from your hands? Christ offers you Himself. Take Him. Turn from sin. Trust the crucified and risen King. Receive the forgiveness and righteousness and eternal life that He offers. And take Him. Take Himself as your treasure. And Christian, when you see divided desires within you, do not despair. Christ is your righteousness. When you feel the weight of guilt and shame, remember that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When you struggle with the habitual nature of a sin that you just can't seem to shake, do not conclude that Christ has left you. Keep setting your eyes on Him. Keep longing to know Him more. Keep reminding yourself that Jesus paid for every sin, even the one that you're struggling with today. What you treasure most governs what you trust, what you are willing to trade, and where your life finally leads. The call of Christ is not a summons away from happiness. It is a summons away from treasures that cannot carry the weight of your soul. Christ is the King. Christ is the treasure. And the happiness of the creature consists in rejoicing in Christ. Pray with me. Father, it is only by the work of your Spirit that we can ever hope to have our desires rightly ordered, to see Christ as the supreme treasure, one that is worth giving everything in this life in order to obtain. God, help us. Help us to root out the sin which so easily entangles us. Help us, Father, by the power of your Spirit and through your word, God, to set our minds and hearts and affections on Jesus Christ. Help us to see him as he really is in all his glory, and thereby we be changed. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.